I'm not sure if you've seen the documentary called The Social Dilemma. I would recommend it to adults. The Social Dilemma. These are interviews being given to those who are originators, designers of these social media platforms, Instagram, Facebook, Google. They're being interviewed and they're being very candid about what they created has brought unintended consequences. And they're asked this question, now that you know there are problems with these social media platforms, especially for young people, what is the actual problem? And they're asked, each of them, this question, what is the problem? And as I was watching this by myself, I was speaking to the screen over and over. The problem is human nature. It's human nature. I kept on saying it over and over to my screen. Nobody heard. But that's the problem. And they have a problem of many kinds with media. And they see misinformation, disinformation. Minds are being rewired. So many problems. But they don't have any kind of understanding of the root of the problem or even a standard of truth by which to gauge what is true. But we do. In God's grace, He's given us truth. Have you ever heard a message on Ecclesiastes? This book of wisdom, we have truth for us to understand what is the root of the problem, as we'll see very clearly tonight. But even here, what is life? Because some people come to this book of Ecclesiastes and they think this is just for the depressed to get more depressed. They're having an existential crisis and this is the book to read and to really find someone who understands. Ecclesiastes, what is it all about? We're going to look at that today, 12 chapters. And we're going to see two themes in this book. This morning, we're looking at the theme of all is vanity. Did you see those words? Let's begin actually with the author. Who is the author, the preacher, the teacher? Who else could it be but King Solomon? It says here, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Who is the son of David? His immediate son was King Solomon. In verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. There, King Solomon in Jerusalem, this king who was endowed with such wisdom. He asked for wisdom. God gave it to him abundantly, and he sought wisdom all his life. And we have the book of Proverbs, and then we have the book of Ecclesiastes, words of wisdom for us. And in the end, at the end of his life, he writes this book, and what does he say in verse 2? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. Are you counting how many times he says this word? All is vanity. 5 times, 38 times in the book. Vanity. Now, children, don't think that this word means the mirror in your bathroom. We call it a vanity, but that's not what the word is. And it's not also what we do in front of the mirror, and girls want to look beautiful, boys want to look studly, and they're vain as they look at themselves in the mirror. This is not the word vanity here. It is a word that means vapor. It's breath. Vanity is something that is futile. Have you ever, children, chased after a leaf that is blowing in the wind and caught it? Yeah? Well, can you actually catch the wind? Because King Solomon, or the preacher here, says that the life of vanity is a striving after the wind. It's trying to run after a vapor, after breath, after wind, and it's not possible. That's why life is vain. It's vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities. Over and over we hear these words in this book. It's fleeting. It's meaningless and purposeless, it seems. But it's also frustrating and perplexing. Because a life of vanity leads to the reality of all of our lives, this life under the sun, and that is that it's frustrating and perplexing. Isn't it? All of our lives is filled with frustration. What gain do we have, he says here? What does man gain for all his toil at which he toils under the sun? What gain is there in this life? It is frustrating when we don't see so many things we're chasing after like the wind. And it's also perplexing. How many times have you asked God, why? Why? There's so many things in life that are perplexing. We do not understand. In chapter 3, verse 11, it speaks of the times. They're beautiful. We're going to look at that, how eternity is put in our hearts. But at the end of this verse, it says, yet so he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. From our birth to our death, we will not fully understand what God is doing. It's a life of perplexity, of frustration and perplexity. So how do we live this vain life in the realities of frustration and perplexity? I'm going to give you five categories in this vain life. Then we're going to look at an interlude of a very familiar, perhaps, poem of a time for everything as an interlude. And then we're going to see this Godward perspective of this life under the sun, this vain life that we live, and what the conclusion of the matter is. So the first category in this living this frustrating, perplexing life in vain, our vain life, is just the reality of the vanity of experience. The experience of this life in all of our senses, there's vanity in it. Did you notice in the reading of God's word, it speaks of generation after generation comes and goes. Of course, we know the sun rises, the sun falls, day after day. What does the wind do? The wind has currents. It goes to the south, to the north. The streams have currents. They go into the sea. It comes back, rain to the mountains, and it streams back to the sea. What do you notice there? There's a cycle. There's a cycle in this world, the natural world. In our experience of observing the natural world, we see this cyclical pattern. That's much like life. If you ever run in track, it's an oval. You start at the starting line and you go around one bend and through a straight, you come around another bend, you find yourself again at the very starting line. That's much of life. When I grew up, swam for 12 years, going back and forth in a pool, and you might wonder, what on earth are you doing? There's a lot of vanity in that. That's life. It's cyclical. And this is our experience. In verse 9, it says, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. Verse 8 says, our eyes are not satisfied with seeing, nor our ear with filling. We might think, okay, this one is new. This is something new for my eyes to see, for my ears to hear. But no, it's not new. Other generations have seen it. They've heard it. They've lived it. The vanity of human experience. There's nothing new under the sun. There's a movie called Groundhog Day, a long time ago. It's about Phil Connors, a cynical TV weatherman, and he's doing he's covering Groundhog Day, and somehow he gets trapped on that day, February 2nd. Over and over, he wakes up and it's still February 2nd. Well, we can go through our lives and it's as though we're trapped. We are in the same place and as though we're not getting out of it. Day after day after day. There's so much of our experience in life where we can feel as though it's just cyclical. And that's the vanity of our experience. There's also the vanity of study. So you students going back to school, you might say, yeah. It feels vain sometimes, doesn't it? Why am I doing this? Well, King Solomon, he had his life ahead of him when he became king. to study God's world, God's word. And he did. His father, King David, brought peace to the whole kingdom, peace with all the nations, so that his son Solomon could give himself to the study of God's word and God's world. What does he find out? That it's vain. The study of all that is before him was vain. Let's read these verses in chapter 1, verse 16. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who are over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart. He was an excellent student. He applied himself to know wisdom, to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but striving after the wind. In all his study, he was chasing after something and he could not grasp it. Why is that? Why is it that we can chase after study and wisdom and we will never fully grasp it? We can have all the books in this world. I was just downstairs in our library. Wonderful books that you have access to study God's word, commentaries, theology books. I have a library. You have a library at home. You love books, I'm sure. You love reading, imagine most of you. It's not that the study itself is not commanded. We are commanded to pursue wisdom and knowledge. But for what purpose? If it is for us to somehow achieve a wisdom and knowledge apart from God, then that's vain. But if we are seeking to understand who God is in his world, we're going to find that he is unsearchable, that he is incomprehensible. How can our finite minds understand the infinite God and his wisdom and his knowledge? And so we have this pursuit of wisdom and knowledge, but if it's just the ultimate study to find everything that we can grasp in this life, we'll find that it's wearisome. Chapter 12, verse 12, it says, my son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness to the flesh. Too much study in the pursuit without reference for God to God is vain. Now finally, the third point of vanity here in this third category is a vanity of hedonism. What is hedonism? Hedonism is a pursuit of pleasure. It's maximizing pleasure and minimizing pain. It's the world in the Western world, this is what we're finding today. In the comforts and security that we have, people are pursuing pleasure with all that they have. And so did King Solomon. This king had all the time in the world to pursue everything that he possibly could. And I'm going to read to you chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. So if you want to listen carefully, and you tell me if this is not a man who is pursuing the pleasures of this world. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. What else did he do? I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them and all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. How many fields of study is Solomon involved with here? And out of the pleasure of his heart, I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold. Here was possibly one of the wealthiest men in history. Gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines. That was his undoing, his fall. Many wives and concubines, the delight of the sons of man, So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. This was my reward for all my toil. If there was ever a hedonist in history, this was the man here, King Solomon. He sought after pleasure with all that he had. And what does he say? It's all vanity. Verse 1. Vanity. I said in my heart, come now, I'll test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this is all vanity. Vanity of vanities as I pursue this pleasure. Why? Because anyone who pursues pleasure as the ultimate aim and goal will find that they are never, ever satisfied. The addict, whatever kind of addict you find, they will always look for the next hit, the next high, the next level of pleasure. They will keep looking one step higher. And that goes across the board. Everyone, they will deceive themselves in thinking that I'm unique, that I will stop here, but they always look for the next pleasure. That's hedonism. But a Godward perspective, an understanding true pursuit of pleasure, because we know that God actually invites us to take pleasure in him and all the good gifts that he has for us. He himself is at our right hand, and with him there are pleasures forevermore. This is his promise to us, his gift to us, he himself. But if we make pleasure itself to be ultimate, then that is vanity of vanities. But if we receive the pleasure that is in him, then that is what John Piper calls Christian hedonism. That's his coinage of that, but it's a pursuit of pleasure. He says, we glorify God by enjoying him forever, by taking pleasure in him. And that is a truthful saying. Christian hedonism, the vanity of selfish hedonism, but the purposeful taking pleasure in God. There's the pleasure, the vanity of hedonism, but there's also the vanity of work. And this theme runs through this book of Ecclesiastes, the vanity of toil and labor. All that you do, the work that you do, what's the purpose? What is the meaning as you toil? It's vain if it's for yourself and if it's out of envy. Chapter 4, verse 4 says, I saw that all toil and all skill in the work came from man's envy of his neighbor. Think about it. It's competition, keeping up with the Joneses. It's envy that drives people to work. This is also vanity, striving after the wind. In chapter 4, verse 8, also vanity. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. His eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling, depriving myself of pleasure? This also a vanity and an unhappy business. People can toil all their lives and not recognize that they cannot enjoy it because it's given to someone else. They can't take it with them. Have you ever seen a U-Haul trailer behind a hearse trying to take all of your possessions and your belongings with you into the grave? Well, the pharaohs in the pyramids, they thought they could do that in the life beyond the tomb until robbers came into the pyramids and stole all of their wealth. We can't take what we build and toil for in this life with us. It's going to be given to another, and that's vanity. If it's going to be exploited and used and abused. If you go to chapter 2, verse 24, and I'm going to give you several verses here, that there's nothing better, if we want a Godward perspective of toil and labor, there's nothing better than for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. That is what we can enjoy. We were commanded here to enjoy eating and drinking, finding enjoyment in our toil. This also I saw is the hand of God. Verse 25, for apart from him, apart from God, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Really, we cannot have enjoyment apart from him. Chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, the same refrain. I perceive that there is nothing better for them to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. And this is the gift to man. God gives the gift of work for us to enjoy that we may eat and drink to his pleasure. Also, we find in verse 22, chapter 3, I saw that there is nothing better than a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Work is a gift from God to enjoy. It's also our lot. It's what we have been given as our portion. It's our lot. Man should rejoice in his work because who can bring to see what will bring be after him? Also in chapter 8, verse 15, in this theme of work, chapter 8, 15, I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. You hear that? Eat, drink, be joyful. Eat, drink, and be joyful. For this will go on with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. This is not the eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. That's a worldly saying. This is the word of God saying, eat, drink, and be joyful in your toil because this is given to you under the sun. The enjoyment that God has for us, that Godward perspective, enjoying our work, enjoying the fruit of our work, the food and the drink that we can enjoy. And this is given to those, it says in chapter 2, verse 26, for those who please God. Living a life that pleases God is then a life that will be given these gifts, this lot of enjoyment in our toil. And that labor, that toil, that work is not in vain in the Lord. If you recognize that phrase from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the context where Paul, the apostle in the New Testament, he gives us this beautiful theology of the resurrection. And at the end of that presentation, after speaking of the victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ over the dead, he says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not, what? In vain. So be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that it is for the Lord that you are laboring, and it's for his pleasure to please him. Vanity of vanities, the last in this category, is the vanity of life itself. From birth to death, all of life is vain. Chapter 3, verse 18, 21. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. Did you notice that? The beast and the man have the same end. They all die. All go to one place, it says. All are from the dust, and to dust will return, both man and beast. And who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward, the spirit of beast goes down to the earth. King Solomon did not have the full revelation that we have of the New Testament. He wonders, does the spirit go up? Does the spirit go down? But he does know in chapter 12, verse 7, he says, we know that dust to dust, but he also says in his knowledge, the spirit returns to God who gave it. He knows that when we die, what happens to us? Our body goes to the ground, to the grave, and our spirit goes to be with God. Those who believe in Christ, that is our portion in this life. We live, we're born, we live this life, and we die, just like the beast. Does that mean that there's no purpose, no meaning to our lives? Is it all vain? Well, seeing without perspective, without reference to God, it does seem that way, doesn't it? But the difference with us, image bearers of God, is that because we have sinned, our first parents sinned in the garden, Adam and Eve, this world, since then, has been subjected to futility. And that the consequence of their sin is death. The consequence of our sin is death. So the wages of sin, Romans 6:23 says, is death. We work, we sin as we live, and we will die. But the gift of God is what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6:23. And what God is doing for those who have believed in Jesus Christ and promised them eternal life, even that they possess now, is that they are being prepared for something new. New heavens, new earth, in which the righteous will dwell, those who are trusting in Jesus Christ. In that place, God is making for all. And in that place, all who trust in him, in that place, all, in the new heavens and new earth, they will know no death. There will be no death. So that is then, that new heavens and new earth. But in the meantime, what do we have? We have a life from birth to our death, full of seasons. And here we want to look at this interlude in chapter 3 of a poem that King Solomon writes. And he says here, for everything there's a season, a time for every matter under heaven. What times are you living in now? What season are you living in now? As I read these words, you ask yourself, perhaps 2021, or we don't know what 2022 holds. What do you remember in your life of these things? A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, a time to heal. A time to break down, a time to build up. A time to weep, a time to laugh. A time to mourn, a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, a time to lose. A time to keep, a time to cast away. A time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silence. A time to speak, a time to love. A time to hate, a time for war, a time for peace. Times, seasons of our lives. At one time, you may experience this one season. Another time, the opposite season. Even within a year, even within a day, you may have these various seasons, these various times. And often I think of two railways of a train, and they're at the same time, you may be experiencing both. Times of adversity and times of joy. Some things in your life are burdensome. Some things are you're rejoicing in at the same time. This is life, a time for everything. And God calls it beautiful. In verse 11, chapter 3, he has made everything beautiful in its time. That means he has made everything fitting and appropriate in his time. If you think of the master painter, and he has a masterpiece. He has a vision in his mind looking at the canvas of what it's going to look like. And yet when we look at our lives, we don't see all the various shades. It's a puzzle. If we want to see it as a puzzle, we don't see all the pieces. But in our timeline, from birth to death, in all these seasons, we know that his timing is perfect. All that he puts in our lives according to his time is according to his infinite wisdom, his holy and wise providence at work in our lives. And so we can trust him with our times. And also, as it says in chapter 7, verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. We can be joyful when he brings prosperity. In the day of adversity, we can consider. consider what? God has made the one as well as the other so that man may not find out anything that was after him. God brings both the prosperity and the adversity for us to be joyful and to consider that he is sovereign. And that's the first point here when we speak of a God-word perspective in our lives. We've looked at the vanity of life, those five categories, this interlude of the times and seasons. We're going to look at two reasons why having this God-word perspective will give us understanding and wisdom in this vain life. The first, and they're both commands in Ecclesiastes, and that is to fear God. And there are two reasons to fear God. And that is, first of all, he is sovereign. In chapter 3, verse 14, it says, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. God does all of these things in his sovereignty so that we would fear him. What does fear mean? It means to reverence him, to come before him as we ought, as the holy, majestic, mighty, glorious God of who he is, with fear, even trembling before him. And we can come before him, believing him, trusting in him, because he is sovereign. We can know that he is good in all his ways, even if we don't understand his ways. Elizabeth Elliot, if you know her story, she's passed away. She had three husbands who died, taking on another husband each time. And her first husband, Jim Elliot, who was killed by the Wow Dannies, as Jim was trying to, and other men were trying to minister to this tribe, this cannibalistic tribe. Elizabeth Elliot lost her first husband, and she was asking those questions, why? Why would you allow this? And then many other questions in her life, she would ask herself, why? And by the end of her life, she had some, perhaps, answers to those questions, and some she had no answer as to why God allowed those things in her life. And she died, not understanding at all. And that's because God is sovereign. He doesn't need to tell us everything of why. Why he does his works in sovereignty. But God does what he pleases in his sovereignty so that people would fear him, would reverence him, and recognize him as who he is, that he is a God. Yes, he is sovereign, but in his sovereignty, he has good intentions from his heart, that he has good gifts for his people, and he is going to work all things together for our good as we love him. We know his goodness and his sovereignty, so we can trust him and fear him. And second, we can fear him because he is righteous. Because he is righteous. Our fear of God is shown in how we approach God. That's not outwardly so much, but it's the inward heart. How you come to worship him on the Lord's Day from the heart, that is shown in whether you fear him. You approach him in a manner worthy of him. Chapter 5, verse 1 to 4, let me read these words and ask yourself as you come to the house of God. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near, to listen, is better than to offer sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. This is our approach to God. For those who fear him, who reverence him, how do they come? They come ready to listen to God, ready to hear from God. Be slow to speak, quick to listen. And when they listen so that they can then respond with commitments, with vows. You know, it's not wrong to make a vow, but don't be rash in making the vow. The fool just spouts out vows and says whatever is in his mind, his heart. But the wise person is careful with their words. When they make vows, they are committed to the vow. When they say yes, they will do it. A yes is a yes for those who fear God. So we have this fear of God in how we approach him. Because approaching like a fool, it's vain. It's vanity of vanities. When we come to worship, we come recognizing him, fearing him as the sovereign and as the righteous God. We fear him because we have that God-word perspective. Even in this vain life under the sun, we have that God-word perspective looking to him in heaven. We recognize that, as Augustine said famously, he wrote, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, until we find, our hearts are restless until we find rest in you." When we are in this life full of frustration and perplexity, and we're restless over the vanity of this life, we can find rest in the Lord and coming before him with that fear before him. Why is this? That we can, and we recognize that there's something more to this life beyond the grave, more to this life that we are living. It's because it says in chapter 3, verse 11, that he has put eternity in our hearts. We recognize that this life is not all that there is. There is a life after the grave. He has implanted eternity. That means we believe innately that we have a soul that will never die, an immortal soul that lives on beyond the grave. It is what he has put in us. Now, the world will give answers and solutions to what we think is the issue with this restlessness in our lives, and they will have you distracted with everything possible to go in every direction. And as you go in those directions, it will lead to further deception and despair. Today we have probably, well, at least in this generation, the highest rates of depression, suicide. Why? Because people are living in this vain life under heaven without reference to God, without any kind of God-word perspective for their lives. And they're left to themselves trying to take the advice, the wisdom, so-called wisdom of this world. And what we have is the wisdom of God. The solution of all these problems is not in ourselves. It's not what the world can give to us. Because the world itself is fallen. It's futile. It is subjected to futility ever since the fall of man. And as we close here, we're closing. I'm going to read to you from Romans chapter 8, verse 20, where it says, the creation waits, I'll start with 19. The creation waits eagerly, longing for the revelation of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility. That word futility is the same word in Greek in the translation of Ecclesiastes for vanity. All is vanity. All is futile in this world since the fall. Now, it was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, because God allowed the fall. The creation itself now, since then, is waiting, set free from the bondage to corruption, to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. Verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly, waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. There's a groaning in this futility in this world under the sun, the vanity of this world. There's a groaning that sons of God have in them, the creation has for the redemption of the sons of God. So how do we live in this vain life? It's listening to God, to his wisdom from his word, and that we may gain this God-word perspective, looking in hope for this ultimate and eternal provision of wisdom that is in Christ, the Son of God. The scriptures say, 1 Corinthians 1:30, that Christ Jesus became to us wisdom from God. Colossians 2:3, in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So the wisdom that you need in your life is the wisdom that is in Christ. And he is your wisdom. In receiving him, believing in Jesus Christ, you have wisdom. Now, if you haven't received him yet, what you do is you repent of living in this vain life, this vanity of vanities, living for yourself that you know is meaningless and purposeless. And you turn to him believing that your wisdom, the only wisdom that you need in this life, is found in Jesus Christ. Then you will find meaning and purpose for your life. That's the only way you will find it. And you will live your life to God and his glory. And that will give you that purpose. So which life will you live in 2022? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. So fear God. And all this enjoyment, these gifts, all that God has for you in this life is yours in Jesus Christ. Will you receive it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that all these gifts that we have, even the gift of your Son that you gave for us, you gave him up for us on the cross, that we would not only receive him, but freely all things, even in this life under the sun. We thank you that you have given us meaning. You have given us purpose. You have given us a reason to live. And we thank you for this life that we have in Jesus Christ, a life of wisdom that is ours in Jesus Christ. We ask that we would fully receive it by faith now and forevermore. Amen.